Well, let's spend our time in God's Word this morning. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we're in Romans chapter 15. And if you'd take your Bible and begin opening there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by. And you'll find Romans 15 on page 949 in that copy. As you're turning there, I want you to think of a time when you got to be part of a team that worked to accomplish a big goal. Maybe it's a sports team that made it to the finals. Maybe it's a project at work that was a strategic venture that was, you just nailed it on time, you know, and everything came together well. Or maybe a part of a church team or mission project that served others in a significant way, or maybe just your own family getting to church on time this morning and everyone's happy. I mean, that would be a strategic venture that a major goal accomplished, right? So there's a special kind of joy in participating with others in something that's bigger than yourself or something bigger than you could do on your own. And we all know that. It usually requires some personal sacrifice by everyone involved. Likely, some of your own desires have to get set aside in order for the common goal to be accomplished. And yet, in the end, the big picture goal being accomplished brings so much more joy than even your own personal joy and everything being exactly like you wanted it to be, because there's the bonus of relationships built in the process and lesser things, more selfish things put out of view, and thus even your own person gets better just for participating in a shared ministry or project. And this is exactly what we find as we enter this new section in Romans, beginning in the second half of Romans 15, where the Apostle Paul is really inviting the Roman church into shared ministry with him and with one another to participate in those things the Lord has called us to. And the particulars he's going to mention here will be unique to Paul and that time and the Roman church, but the principles he lays out for shared ministry they go beyond that particular circumstance, and they are given to us by the Spirit in this letter that Paul gave to the Romans for our instruction. And he is really appealing to us to share ministry in Jesus Christ with him. And as we walk through this chapter, there's really four distinct sections of this shared ministry in Christ that Paul will give. We'll walk through it over the next number of weeks, but these verses we'll deal with today have to do with shared responsibility. In a shared ministry, there is shared responsibility. We each have our part. The next section in verses 18 to 24, we'll talk about shared ambition, then shared blessings, and then shared dependence on one another. Now, the Apostle Paul has passed off the scene, but we desperately need to hear the principles that he lays out here for shared ministry. So follow along. I'm going to read verses 14 to 17, and then we're going to see very simply what Paul is calling not only the Roman church, but us as well, too. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." A very simple statement by the Apostle Paul here, but the principle he's laying out is really profound. And here's essentially what Paul is saying. Look, I've done my part, and now I want you to do your part. This is what Paul is saying. Shared responsibility. Each of us have a part in this work, and each one doing their part, the work will be accomplished. And so we ought to ask, coming to this text, what's the project? What's the work that Paul is speaking of here? And very simply put, the project that Paul is calling the Romans to be a part of is the health of their own local church. In these simple words, Paul is pointing to their own church and calling them to work on the health of your own local church. Now, there are other parts of ministry that Paul calls Christians to throughout, and others throughout the Scriptures, but this is the focus in this particular passage, the health of your own local church. The Romans, they had heard the gospel message. Paul had not been there, but others had brought the gospel to them, and individually they had believed. There is only one God who created us all. We have all gone astray from Him, yet God in His mercy has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world, to take our sins on Himself after having lived a perfectly righteous life, dying on the cross so that He could offer us both His righteousness in our place and full forgiveness of the sins that He paid for on the cross. All who would trust in Him and believe in Him and join themselves under His banner, they would be saved and they would be joined as His people. The Romans had believed that, and Paul is writing to them to encourage them to live out now this faith. He writes to clarify what the gospel is. It seems perhaps there was some unclarity among the Romans that he had heard of and wants to clarify. But also, he is writing them about a problem that they had, and we've seen it in the past couple of chapters here, or chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. In this place of joy and peace, under the banner of Christ, there had come to be us and them. There had come to be the Jewish types and the Gentile types, and there had come to be this division over the Christian freedom, whether to eat meat sacrificed in the meat market, maybe it had been sacrificed to idols, or to eat meat that was prepared in a way that the Jewish Old Testament laws said was off limits. Well, we Jewish types don't do that. Well, we Gentile types understand we have freedom to do that. And there was a division between them. And we've walked through that in Romans 14. They were not welcoming one another as Christ had welcomed them. And so Paul instructs them on these matters and encourages them. And that's where we get when we come to Romans 15:13. And now Paul is saying to them, look, I have written to you about these things, and now I want you to resolve the conflicts and the division that is among you. I want you to work these things out yourself. Paul couldn't work out the particulars for them. He had given them very plain, very bold instructions, but now they were going to have to work it out to the health of their own individual lives before the Lord, but also to the health of their church. And we see through this shared responsibility that each of us must take in the health of our own church. See, besides our Russian brothers who are here with us today, we're American Christians, very independent, very individually minded. And we need to hear what Paul is saying to the Romans. You need to think about the health of the whole, and you guys need to work together. I have a responsibility, now you fulfill your responsibility. And the joy would not only be just the sense of Christian community among us when we're together, but truly that we would be able to be what Christ desires us to be. That's what's at stake. So let's see how Paul works through this here. First, I want to look at Paul's part in verses 15 to 17, and just very simply look at what Paul says were his resources, his mission, and then what action he took. Okay, first, Paul's resources. He says there in verse 15, by the grace given to me. What were the graces, what were the resources that were given to Paul? Well, Christ had made him a minister, he says there in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus. In this case, he was made an apostle. He was the one sent out with a particular message and mission. That was the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he says next, he's not only a minister, but he is a minister to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So he was a minister of Jesus Christ and a priest, a very particular role, a priest of the gospel of God. And you don't call me a priest, so many of us kind of forget what priests are all about. Well, in the Old Testament context, which Paul would have been referring to here, priests were very simply, they were the intermediaries between men and God. They brought offerings of sacrifice from men to God. Now, priests couldn't perform that function any way they wanted and for whoever they wanted or however they wanted. I mean, if you think of the Old Testament priest in the line of Aaron, they had to be in the line of Aaron. They had to minister in a particular place. They had to bring a particular kind of offering. They had to wear a particular kind of clothes. They could only go into the Holy of Holies particular kinds of years. They were constrained about how they offered up these offerings. Okay, you remember Aaron's sons from Leviticus 11, Nadab and Abihu? They offered up what Moses just refers to as strange fire. We don't know exactly what that was, but we know it wasn't what was required of them. And what happened? They were immediately struck dead by God, and Aaron said, "You can't even mourn over them. Such is their the egregiousness of their violation." There's a constraint on the role of the priest. What was Paul's constraint? Well, essentially, he tells us there in verse 16, "I'm a minister of Christ Jesus." He's not sent by himself, but sent by Christ Jesus, and he is in the priestly service of the gospel of God, the good news about Jesus, his son. That was what he was ministering. Those are the kinds of offerings he was offering up. He really didn't have anything else to work with except the good news of Jesus Christ, God's son. And of course, why would you look for anything else? Jesus was the final sacrifice, the perfect wisdom from God. He brings the entire revelation and grace of God and the plan of God come to fruition. That's the gospel. And all of God's resources then were at Paul's disposal. Why would he look anywhere else? He had the scripture. He had the Holy Spirit of God not only residing in him, empowering him, but residing in those he ministered to who had faith in Jesus Christ. He had the message of hope, which brought inner transformation to those he ministered to. He had the wisdom of the Scripture, a comprehensive worldview, and he had direct authority to speak on behalf of God as an apostle. It was all there, all the resources he needed to be a servant and a priest of the gospel of God. So that was his assigned place, and those were his resources. Well, what was the mission that he was given? Well, we see it right there. He is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He knew who his mission was to. He was a Jew. And in fact, he tells us in the book of Philippians, he was a Jew of Jews. I mean, he was the most Jewish Jew you could find, and yet God gave him a tough assignment. It was in a foreign place. To the Gentile peoples. And what was he supposed to do with these Gentiles as a priest of the gospel of God? Well, the end of verse 16 tells us. So that he's been made this priest and given these resources, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He was to bring them to God. That's what priests do. They bring offerings. Now, it's not real clear whether Paul's saying he was going to bring the Gentiles to God as an offering or to bring the Gentiles' offerings to God. But since Paul's already told us back in chapter 12, verse 1, what are the offerings of God? We are a living sacrifice offered up to God as our reasonable and spiritual worship, holy and acceptable sacrifices, the very same language Paul uses here. Acceptable, meaning both authorized and pleasing to God. So, what would make a group of Gentiles whom Paul ministered to pleasing to God, an acceptable offering up to him? Well, when they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, end of verse 16. They were made holy by God's own Spirit, meaning that their lives were acceptable, not because they always did everything perfect in every way, but rather they were more and more being set apart from whom they used to be, set apart for God by the Holy Spirit as He worked inside of them continually. Not only individuals, but even as Paul references here, the Gentile peoples as a whole, the Roman church as a whole, being more and more made holy. Now, if it was the Gentiles who were to be holy, which Paul was to offer up to God, how was he supposed to affect that? I mean, that was their lives. That was their responsibility. What part did Paul have in that? I mean, what could he do? He wasn't even personally in Rome, and he never had been there. How was he supposed to bring the offering of the Roman church to God? Well, I mean, we know he could pray for them, a powerful work you can do from afar, even when you're not personally with someone. And he did. He tells us back in the opening chapter, "I pray for you regularly, Roman church," which to me is fascinating. He had never been there. He had never spent time, but he knew of them, and he already prayed regularly for them before he even wrote this letter to them. That was how Paul understood his ministry. So he could pray for them, and he regularly prays for them, even as he does in verse 5 and 6 of this chapter, verse 13 of this chapter. He just kind of bursts out in prayer. But Paul could do more than that. And regarding this particular need to grow, their disunity among themselves over Christian liberties, he did what he could. So what's the action? Well, that's what he tells us there in verse 15. "I have written to you." In other words, I can pray for you, but as an apostle, having the authority of Jesus Christ, I mean, I can't FaceTime with you, I can't Zoom with you, I can, though, write to you. And he writes clearly, concisely, authoritative instruction, as we find in this letter. But as Paul acknowledges there in verse 15, "I actually write to you by way of reminder. I'm actually not telling you anything new. I know you already know these things, but I am bringing them to your remembrance through this letter all together so you'll all hear it at one time. I'm reminding them. I'm putting it in front of you." In a way, he is preaching to them, making them hear the truth they already know all together, so they have to collectively deal with it together. That was the authority and the ability that Paul had, and he takes it. And I want you to notice the other phrase there in verse 15. "I have written to you very boldly." Paul's acknowledging, in writing to a people that primarily he had never met the individuals, he was taking a risk. There was a danger involved as he writes so authoritatively, so plainly, and in some cases, confronting them, telling them how they should think and what they should do. What was the danger? Well, honestly, we think the danger, well, the Romans might not have liked him. Do you know anything about the Apostle Paul? Do you think that was, oh, they may not like me if I write them this way? No. I don't think that was the risk. I don't think that was the reason he felt he needed boldness. What was the risk? He was not concerned what would happen if he did speak to them boldly. He was concerned what would happen if he did not speak to them so boldly on matters in which they needed instructions. He had been assigned the place as a minister of Jesus Christ to them. He was the priest who was supposed to come with the offering of them in his hand before God. What would happen if he brought a defective kind of church before God? Or what if he brought no church at all? What would become of him then? That's the reason he wrote so boldly. My brothers and sisters, if you struggle with confidence and boldness to do the work that God has called you to do in the sphere He's called you, I challenge you, don't. It's because your eyes and your heart and your mind is thinking about the response of the people you're ministering to, and you're not thinking about the response of the one you minister for. Lift up your eyes. Jesus is saying, up here, guys, up here. Look at me. Keep your eyes on me. There will be the source of boldness for you in ministry. So, Paul, having written very boldly, by way of reminder, through the grace given to him as an apostle, he says in verse 17, "So in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." I mean, Paul's not puffing himself up. He's just recognizing, I've done my part in this issue in the Roman church. I've prayed for you, and I've written to you. What else can I do? And essentially now he is saying, so guys, now you do your part. We share in this ministry. I've done my part, now you do your part. And that's what verse 14 is, the church's part. Let's consider just this one sentence, what Paul is saying that they are to do and what resources and what is their mission. Before we look at that, just a couple of observations on verse 14. Paul's encouragement to them, essentially saying, now, let me have you consider your part. It comes as a statement of confidence. The ESV translation says, I am satisfied about you. Or other translations say, I'm confident in you. Paul's persuaded. Now, again, how was he persuaded? About the Romans. He didn't know them personally. It wasn't any particular action or any particular experience with these people. He had never been to Rome. What was it that persuaded him that they could and they would do their part? It was the basic resources he knew that every Christian had. This is what he's talking about here. Nothing particular to the Romans, but rather what is particular to the Christians, what is particular and available to every church. Essentially, Paul is saying, Romans, I've done my part. Now, you can solve your problems. You can move yourself toward holiness. I don't really even know all of you. He's going to offer greetings to some he does know there, but I don't really know all of you, but I know you can work together to solve your problems. And I think this kind of confidence comes it pushes against our kind of cultural mindset. We live in an age of weakness, of excuse-making, of blame-shifting. When any time there's a problem, it's somebody else's fault. And when there's problems in the church, in the family, just about any group, I guarantee you our gut reaction is to, well, it's somebody else's part. Or I just don't know what to do. Ah. Oh. And Paul's just like, no, I don't have any of that. you don't need any expert. You don't need to hire a consultant. You don't need a life coach. You don't need to listen to a podcast. You don't need a therapist. You don't need to take a pill. You have the resources to solve the problem that's going on in your church, Paul says. And I encourage you to do it. I mean, there may be nothing wrong with having a life coach and listening to a podcast or whatever to get some information. But the Roman church, just like our church, just like Russian Bible church, we have within us the resources and an understanding of what God has called us to do, and we need to do the work. We need to do our part to have a unified, healthy, growing church, if we will. And I think that's what Paul is calling the Romans to do. So, second thing I want you to notice is who is being addressed here. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. It's not the church leaders he's talking to go solve the problem. It's not the mature Christians there. It's all the Christians there. My brothers and sisters, this common term that Paul always used to refer to fellow Christians. That's the confidence that Paul has, what every Christian has, and the part that every Christian is to play in their local church to bring it to health. So, what does Paul say here? Well, kind of along the same lines, what are our resources? Well, Paul says, I'm satisfied, I'm confident, I'm persuaded about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of and filled with, okay, so resources. This is what you have available. You're full of, first, goodness. How can Paul be confident that the Roman church is full of goodness? Again, because it's a possession of every Christian, every church, every Christian is full of goodness. I don't know. I've seen some Christians. I've seen some churches. What is Paul saying here when he's saying the church is full of goodness? Well, you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. There's a kind of goodness that comes over our lives, over our fellowship, by the work of the Holy Spirit that God places in the heart of all who believe in Christ. We possess the Holy Spirit, therefore we possess the resource, the availability for a kind of goodness that causes us to think about the goodness of the whole, the goodness of God's plan. What can I do for other people? This brings goodness out of our lives as we yield to God's Spirit rather than yield to our old ways, our old thoughts, which didn't bring goodness out of us. It's not that we always do what is good, but all of us have this goodness within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit that can be tapped into at any time. And Paul is just saying, you have what you need in the possession of a kind of goodness that will allow you to resolve this conflict in your midst. It's a special gift. It's a precious resource for any group of Christians. We need to tap into and lean on and lean into that kind of spirit-wrought goodness in our heart. But not only are you full of goodness, but you are also filled with all knowledge. And again, we just kind of have to say, well, really? I mean, I feel like there's things I don't know. Again, how can Paul be so sure? Well, again, it's what is the knowledge that the Romans Christians needed in order to love one another, in order to welcome one another? What kind of knowledge did they need? Well, it's not the knowledge of the latest team-building, you know, guru. It's not the knowledge of 7 habits of highly effective churches. It's the knowledge of God's Word as we find it in His will, as we find it in His Word. As Peter would later write, 2 Peter 1:3, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Well, how do we know the God who called us and what His will is? We have it right here in His Word. This is where we gain the knowledge of God. It is the treasure trove, and we are filled up with all the knowledge of God. And you say, I don't feel that. I don't know the Bible. How can Paul say that? Well, take it in this sense. If your library shelves in your house were packed out with everything that you would need to know to live properly, could not I say, look, you're filled with all the knowledge that you need. It's there. It's available to you. That you might not have it actively in your mind, okay. But I would venture to say, if we were to collect up here in this room the knowledge of God's Word and share it with one another, we would probably find that we, my brothers, we are filled up with the knowledge, with all the knowledge we need. If we will just share it with one another, speak it to one another, continually utilize it in our fellowship together. And whether we ourselves may have it all active in our mind, one way or the other, we have it in our hand. Now, we, even more than the Roman Christians, we have been filled up with all the knowledge of God, all the knowledge we need to do His will. How do we access that?
How do we utilize that kind of knowledge? Well, I'm just going to refer to our church covenant, our BCO church covenant. We recite this every time new members are brought in. One statement says, we humbly submit to God's word, there's a source of knowledge, and God's Spirit enlightening us to the truths of God's word, joining us together to hear his word, etc., as he works through tangibly the spiritual oversight and leadership of the elders. You have spiritual leaders that assist you in gaining and asserting, reminding you of the truths of God's word, and the loving admonition of our fellow members, that we share with one another the knowledge we have of God. And as we do, we are brought truly to health. These are the resources that we have. We have all we need. Take up these resources that we've been given. What's our mission? If these are the resources that we have, what are we supposed to be doing? What's our mission? Well, our mission is the very same mission as Paul has in verse 16. To be offered up as a pleasing offering, which means that we are a people sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're not living by the world's ways anymore. We don't do things in our gathering, in our midst, with one another like the world does them. We live by the instructions of God's word and by the movements of his Spirit. We really have been given a new heart. We really have been changed, and our love and our devotion really does belong to Jesus Christ. And we're continually being sanctified. We're not perfectly sanctified at any given time until the day that we enter glory. Our church is not perfectly set apart for the work that God has given us to do, but we need to be being sanctified, that we might continually be that offering, more and more sanctified, more and more set apart for what the Lord is doing, less and less distracting ourselves and diminishing the work by squabbles we have with one another or sinfulness in our own lives. We're continually growing. Again, as our church covenant says, we are diligently striving for personal lives of decreasing sinfulness and increasing holiness. That's our mission. That's what the Lord has called us to, both individually and as a church. That's part of our mission. It's not the entirety of our mission, but it is a core part of our mission that we would be holy, we would be set apart for the Lord, for his service, and for his glory. And I want to, again, just point back to Paul is writing to the entire church. So it's not enough for you to be thinking, how can I be more holy? You must also be thinking, how can my church be more holy? How can the whole be more unified, more set apart by the Spirit, more decreasing sinfulness, increasing holiness? And just a point to, Paul's just saying, you all have a shared responsibility in this. This is the mission. You have your part to play, both individually and collectively. So, what does Paul say our actions should be? What's the particular task that Paul's encouraging the Roman churches to fulfill? What's our part? If writing boldly to us was his part, well, what's our action? Paul says it in this simple phrase at the end of verse 14. Again, this is not the total action that we are to be doing, but addressing this issue within the church where they needed some correction and a course correction, Paul points to this particular action. And the action is to nouthetize one another. Like, did Ted just say anesthetize one another? Did he just say euthanize one another? What? What is to nouthetize? Can you give us an English word, Ted? Well, nouthetize, it's the Greek verb that Paul uses here. Their various translations will put it differently there in verse 14. And you are able to instruct one another, or able to admonish one another. Okay, you have the power. Do it. essentially is what Paul is saying. But I use the word nouthatize here because neither the word instruct, as the ESV has it, or admonish, as other versions have, neither one of those words in and of themselves capture the idea that Paul's talking about here. They kind of truncate it. They don't give a full definition of it. And so I would rather use just the word Paul uses, kind of like we use the word lasagna. I mean, that's an Italian word. Why do we talk about lasagna? I mean, why don't we just give it an English word? Like what? I mean, what are you going to call it? Pasta pie? I mean, okay, try that. Why don't you go order pasta pie at a restaurant and see what they bring out to you? I mean, I don't know. You probably won't like it. This isn't lasagna. You could describe it to the waiter or waitress. It's a baked pan of multi-layered flat sheet pasta interspersed with spiced tomato sauce and meat and various cheeses. Well, okay, yeah, but can we come up with a convenient way to say that? Yeah, lasagna, right? And if you don't have everything that lasagna contains, you don't have lasagna, right? I mean, if you just put down one sheet of flat pasta on the bottom of the pan, threw some meat on there and some sauce and some cheeses, and then put it in the oven, and they brought it out to you, you'd be like, what is that? That pasta's so hard on the bottom, this isn't lasagna. It doesn't have the layers. You got to have the layers to have the lasagna, right? Same thing with the word nouthateo, the Greek verb. It's got three layers. And if you don't have all the layers, you don't understand what Paul is saying. Okay, so let's understand how Paul says what he's calling us to action with this word, nouthatize one another. I'll just give you a simple definition. It is to verbally correct one who is out of line for their benefit, okay? And that's just kind of a simple definition, but you really need to understand how it's used. And so three layers here of this word. One, it implies a needed change, but also that there is resistance to that change in the person who needs to be nouthatized, okay? There's a person is out of line, but they don't want to get back in line. There's some resistance there. And the reasons could be any. It could be pride. It could be my traditions. It could be I'm part of this group. Whatever it may be, they're out of line, and they really don't want to get back in line. So if a person is in that condition, simply instructing them or giving them information, just simply not going to do. They'd be like, oh yeah, okay, I know, but I don't want to. So Paul uses the term nouthatize, and that's just an English form of the word. You know, I just put eyes on the end of nouthateo. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 2 Thessalonians 3:15, as how we should respond to a brother who is out of line. There's a problem. They're not changing. They've already been given instruction. So I want you to nouthatize them. I want you to go to them, verbally correct them to bring them to order. There's disorderly conduct. They're characterized by an unwillingness to follow instructions. Okay. Why the hesitancy? It doesn't really matter. Like I said, it could be any kinds of reasons, but there is hesitancy to change. I mean, look, all of us are in that boat sometimes, are we not? We know we need to change, but there's some resistance to it. It's our sinful flesh. And in fact, Paul states twice in the book of Colossians, Colossians 1:28 and Colossians 3:16, that everyone in the church needs to be nouthatized regularly. And we do it even by the singing of the truths that we hold dear. We, by such means, admonish one another, nouthatize one another. We encourage the return. Paul says this in Colossians 1:28, and he just states it as the hallmark of his ministry. I am nouthatizing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see the goal? Just the goal that Paul talks about here in Romans 15. I want to bring you as sanctified people as an offering that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So how do I do that? Not just with teaching you. Not just with writing to you boldly. But there's got to be someone there personally to verbally confront, correct, for your benefit, to bring you back into line. And all of us need that all the time. That's what Paul said. That's my whole ministry. I'm teaching and I'm nouthetizing. And that's what's going to accomplish the goal. Now, some might think, well, okay, well, you ought to just use the word correction or rebuke. That's what Paul is calling us to do. It may be. But there are other ways to bring a person who's resistant back into line. You can encourage them. You can invite them. You can appeal to them. You can reason with them. All of that is part of the overall task of nouthetizing someone. They're resistant to return to God's will, and you want to benefit them by bringing them back in line. Okay, I think we need to bear in mind Paul's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:14. He said, "I did not write to shame you, Corinthians, for behaving like small children, but rather to nouthetize you as beloved children." And so he gives an image there with this term nouthetize. This is what a father or a mother does to a small child because they love them and they care for them and they're out of line and they don't want to get back in line. A loving parent comes along and nouthetizes them, and they use all sorts of means to nouthetize them. A loving father doesn't try to beat down his child, but rather build up his child. Okay? And how? What's the mechanism we doing so? This is really the second layer, is that it is a verbal word spoken. You can think, man, I got to bring somebody back in line. How do we do it? With a verbal word spoken. You can't just think it. You can't just pray for them on the side, although that's good in and of itself. What Paul is calling the action that brings health within a church is to speak it. Okay? It's not necessarily taking some action by force, coercing them somehow to change. And Paul distinguishes the difference. Look at Paul's statement in Ephesians 6:4 as he instructs fathers. Again, kind of the parental role. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline, paida, a different word, which involves training, may involve chastisement, correction, spanking, whatever it may be, that discipline and instruction, or better translated, nouthetize. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so we have to distinguish nouthetao from action, like doing something to them. This is a verbal word spoken. This is what Paul says is appropriate to bring health. Paul writes boldly, we follow his example, and we take the same risks that Paul does when we go and we speak boldly to someone, to correct them and seek to move them back in line. We don't wait until it becomes a huge problem. We might have to take action at that point, such as like church discipline or whatever. We don't wait. No, we go in love and we nouthetize. We speak to them. How was the church in Rome going to stop dividing themselves into camp over Jew and Gentile? It was when somebody would take Paul's instruction and say, hey, I'm going to say something. Paul's right. We got to stop doing this, you know, or speak to individuals. And well, that could be self-serving. I mean, you know, you're just trying to win people over to your way or something. Yeah, you're right. It could be, you know, you could do this wrong. You could go speak to somebody and it could be out of a self-serving heart. And that's why we need to understand the final layer here in the word nouthetao. It is to the benefit of the one being nouthetized. It's not for your own benefit. I'm not going to seek to, because I want to get a pound of flesh. I want to straighten somebody out. I want to be right in the argument. It's because I love you and I care for you. And I'm going to speak a bold word to you to encourage you to come back into line. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 31, that for a period of 3 years he was in Ephesus, and he did not cease night or day to nouthatize everyone with tears. That's a pretty good image for us to lock into there. I care so much about you. This is for your benefit. That night and day for 3 years, Paul says, that's all I did. I nouthatized people. I was there with them so I could speak boldly, verbally to them, to bring them into line. And he did. Paul wasn't seeking his own advantage, but them. And he writes later in Ephesians 4:29, so Ephesians, you saw it in me, so now I'm writing to you. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, harmful, but only such as is good for building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay? This is the heart inherent, how Paul says this is the task. Nouthatize. You got the resources. You have the goodness of the Spirit. You were filled up with the knowledge of God's Word, now fully available to us. So now take action with risk-taking kind of care and concern when you see your brother or sister out of line, or you see your whole church out of line. Don't let problems persist. Lovingly address them for the other's good. We live in kind of a walk-away culture, don't we? Things aren't going well. Nah, that's too much trouble. I'm just walking away. They'll walk away from jobs. People will walk away from relationships. People will walk away from marriages. Sometimes lob a grenade over their shoulder as they walk away. They have the problem, and I'm out of here. And Paul says, that's not how we work in the church. We have a problem, and so we dig in here. Okay. Does it take work? Does it involve risk? Absolutely. But you always risk for those you love. Christ has done his part to make us one. The Spirit has done his part to give us a good heart, and the apostles have done their part to give us God's word. Church, let's do our part. And let's do it regularly. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you did not leave us alone like disobedient children and let us go our own way. You sought us out. You sought us out with the prophets of old. You sought us out with the apostles. You sought us out with your own Son. You are seeking us out with your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a kind of God-wrought, Spirit-induced boldness in our heart, true love to be ready to speak a word. Give us wisdom and discernment to know when a brother or sister is out of line. And Lord, give us wisdom and discernment to know that when we ourselves are out of line. Lord, help us to grow as a church. We want to be offered up to you as an acceptable offering, holy, sanctified by the Spirit. And we pray that you would work lovingly, graciously in our midst with words that care and words that correct, so that we would be brought to you as you want us to be, that we would be truly and becoming that acceptable gift to you. We ask this for your sake, O Lord. Amen.